John chapter 1, verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. I'm glad the day's coming, and it may not be very long, till some of us will lie on our deathbed, and we'll say unto him, Where dwellest thou? And he'll say, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Father, it's me again. I'm coming to you pleading for the power of the Holy Spirit upon my life today. Help me, Lord, to be obedient unto you and to do and to say what you would have us to do and say. Whatever you do for us today, we'll thank you for it. For we ask it in that lovely name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Our theme today is, I have found the Lamb. It was nearing the close of the day. John had finished his work, his teaching for the day, and the people were departing and going to their various places of abode. And Jesus fixed his eyes intently, or rather John fixed his eyes intently upon Christ, and with great pleasure and delight, he pointed unto that wonderful Jesus and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 29 it's added, Which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lord saw that these two disciples were following him, and he'd heard what John had said, and in effect, it had on these disciples. And so after a while, Jesus stopped, for he saw how desirous they were in coming to him. One of the greatest blessings of my life was the day I learned I could stop Jesus. And that regardless of what my need was, or regardless of what my life had been, Jesus took an interest in me. And so, for this reason, Jesus turned himself that they might have an opportunity of speaking to him, or that he could speak to them first, as he did. And so Jesus asked that all-important question, What seek ye? He already knew the answer, for he's God. But sometimes he just wants to hear you tell him what you want. Sometimes he wants you, like a little child, to climb up into his lap and ask him for what you need. It'll not shock him, for he already knows the answer. They had addressed him, as the scripture said, as Rabbi or as Master. And their question was very simple and the answer was very complete. They asked, Where dwellest thou? And he said, Come and see. They accepted the invitation and they went along with him. immediately. And they saw the place where he resided so that they could come to him at another time. Aren't you glad this morning that you know where he resides? Aren't you glad this morning that you know that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, that he's making intercession for us today? He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. They stayed with him that day and part of the next day. What a delightful time of conversation it must have been. But my question is, like John's, very, very simple this morning, and that is, have you found the Lamb? I mean, really, do you know him? Not as a historical figure, but do you know him as the Savior? And I want to say to you this morning that I have found this Lamb of God in this book that you and I call the Bible. The Bible calls him Advocate and Adam and Ancient of Days and Apostle. The Bible calls him the Bread and the Bridegroom and the Begotten of the Father and the Brightness of his Father's image. The Bible calls him the Covenant and the Counselor and the Chief Cornerstone and Christ. The Bible calls him Deliverer and Door and the Desire of all nations. The Bible calls him the Everlasting Father and the Eternal One. The Bible calls him the Forerunner, the First Fruits of them that slept, Faithful Witness, and a Friend of the Church. The Bible calls him the Gift of God and the Governor and the Guide and God. The Bible calls him the head of the church and the horn of salvation and the healer of all things. The Bible calls him Emmanuel and invisible and inheritance and the great I am. The Bible calls him Jesus and the just one. The Bible calls him the King of kings. The Bible calls him the Lord of lords and the Lamb of the life and life. The Bible calls him Messenger and Messiah. The Bible calls him the Nazarene. The Bible calls him the only Savior. The Bible calls him the Priest and the Prince of Peace and the Potentate and the Passover. The Bible calls him Rest and Refuge and Resurrection and the Rose of Sharon and Redeemer and the Root of David and Ransom. The Bible calls him the Stone, the Son of God, the Servant, the Savior, and the Seed of the Woman. The Bible calls him the Teacher, and the Tabernacle, and the Tree of Life, and the Truth. The Bible calls him the Wonderful Witness, and the Word, and the Wisdom of God. You cannot read this book that we call the Bible and not discover that Jesus is there. And so I say unto you this morning that I have found the Lamb of God in this book that is called the Bible. A preacher once visited one of his parishioners. She was very ill. He asked for her Bible and said, "I'll read some scripture to you." And as he began to read the scripture, he found a P beside a verse. And he said, "What does this mean?" And she said, "That means promise." On down, he found TP. And he said, "What does that mean?" She said, "That means tried and proven." And I'm telling you that every promise has been tried and proven. You can take every promise to the book of heaven, to the portals of glory, and know that God shall answer that prayer. Then could I say to you, I found the Lamb in the manger. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." The barns in those days were made out of sandstone caves. And so the place where Jesus was born reminded you of a grave. Swaddling clothes in the Old Testament there, where he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, is the same as the linen garment in which he was wrapped at his burial. Even in his birth, it was a reminder unto Mary that he did not come to live, but he came to die. And so it is with you and I. The moment we took our first breath, we began to die. It's not such a long distance from the crib to the coffin. But thank God, we who know Him in that blood-bought salvation, we who have been redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall ever dwell with Him. When Jesus was born, He was older than His mother. Someone said to a Christian, "I don't understand why your religion grows and ours doesn't." He said, "Well, we can go to the founder of your religion and we can find him in a grave, but you cannot find ours in a grave. We have a living Lord." Someone says, "Show me his grave." They may be able to show you the grave that he was buried in, but they cannot show you the body that housed it, for it is not there. Do not disbelieve the Bible because it surprises you. Nothing stands in the way of knowledge any more than unbelief and prejudice. The worldwide principle of spiritual death demanded a regenerating force. It demanded that God send His only Son to be born in a manger and to die for our sins. In His nativity and in His temptation, Christ was among beasts. Believers, ambitious for the high places, forgot their master's cradle and His humility. A manger here is honored above 1,000 other trophies and glittering thrones. It has become an ornament of His royalty. It has become the throne of His glory. He comes in humility. He reigns in humility. He will come again in humility and receive His bride unto Himself. Nothing shall take the place of that Christ child that was born in a manger so many years ago. For when you look at Christ, you see many things. When I look at Him, in Christ I see the heir of all things in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. In Christ I see where all of the fullness dwells in Colossians 1:19. In Christ I see the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15. In Christ I see a name that's more excellent than that given to angels in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. In Christ, I see the brightness of the Father's image and glory in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. In Christ, I see the head of the church in Colossians 1:18. In Christ, I see the author of eternal life there in the book of Hebrews. And He is in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and there we behold Him. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. It matters but little to whether you call it forbearance or kindness or forgiveness or geniality or affection or love, but it is the result of the babe that was born in the manger that came to take away the sins of the world. And then I have found the Lamb in the Lord's Last Supper. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, and He took bread, and He gave thanks, and He brake it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." The Lord's Supper is a time of remembrance. Jesus said, "Do in remembrance of Me." Sometimes we forget to remember Him. Trials come and we forget. Heartache comes and we forget. Death comes and we forget. Depression comes and we forget. Discouragement comes and we forget. But my friend, we need to remember this Lamb of God that is sufficient for all of our needs. It is not that we should dwell a great deal on His crucifixion, as it is to remember that marvelous ministry of our Savior, that marvelous life. For that life He has given to us. In this life, there is just a meager existence. Life, it means that it has a beginning and it has an ending. Therefore, it has to have a time that is full. But eternity has no beginning and it has no ending. There is a day that these old bodies will perish if Jesus tarries, and they shall go back to dust from which they came, and the worm shall feast on them. There's a day coming that our mind will no longer work and our legs will no longer function. There is coming a day that we'll never speak words again in this life. But thank God there's coming a day that when the trumpet sounds and the Lord comes for His bride, that we shall rise in newness of life. We shall live never to die again. This do in remembrance of me. It's an occasion to express our greatest praise and appreciation. Just as one step in the Jewish Passover meal was to proclaim the Hebrews' deliverance from Egyptian bondage, so in the Lord's Supper, Christians proclaim the deliverance from sin and misery through the death of Christ, our Passover. But then, when you take the Lord's Supper, you're reminded of something else. In those days, when a Jewish boy fell in love with a little girl, he would talk to his daddy about her. They would go and meet her father, and they would discuss a contract. They had to have a dowry then, and so they would discuss a contract. If everything went okay, they brought out a little glass of wine for the bride-to-be and the groom-to-be. They would look at each other with that smile of heaven upon their face. And they would drink that glass of wine, sealing the bargain. I'm glad, thank God, that every time I take the Lord's Supper, I'm reminded of the bargain that I made with Him. That I would marry Him and that I would love Him and that I would cherish Him. And then that little boy would get up and he would go and open the door. He would turn around and look at her and said, I go to prepare a place for you. It was called a little mansion. He may build it on his father's house, on the father's land. But the father knew that he was anxious to get married. And so he could not until the father inspected it. Maybe the father would come and say, now son, you're in a hurry. I mean, you left out some nails here. You've left out a board here. Now, let's make it right. It's going to last forever, you know. Somebody come by and say to that young man, son, when are you getting married? He would wipe the perspiration from his face and said, I don't know. You'll have to ask my father. But one day, hallelujah, one day the father would come in. And the father would inspect the little house. He would look at his son and say, son, it's all ready now. Go and get your bride. I'm telling you something. He's going to prepare a place for us. There's a song they used to sing when I was a boy. If you like it, have at it. I don't like it. And the song says, Lord, build me a cabin in the corner of Glory Land. If you'd lived in some of the places I lived in as a child, you wouldn't pray that. Why would I want a cabin when He promised me a mansion? Why would I want a cabin in the corner of Glory Land? When I'm going to a city that's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. Thank God He's building a mansion for me there. and one for you. This do in remembrance of me. All things are but the shadow and the image of heavenly things. The Christian view of this world should be one big reminder of God in the sunshine. I'm reminded He's the light of the world, and in Him there's no darkness. When the wind is blowing, I'm reminded of the emblem of the Holy Spirit and how that He can infill us and how that He can come and dwell among us. I heard a song the other night on television that a quartet was singing, and it didn't make a whole lot of sense. Evidently, the songwriter had not read the Bible. But Jesus said, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come." Now you understand that the Bible was written in Greek and Hebrew. And the Greek word for Comforter is Parakletos. And it means one to stand beside of. I'm glad this morning I don't have to face my trials alone. I'm glad this morning that I have one that not only stands beside me, but glory to God, He lives within me. He lives within me. I am His and He is mine. And nothing can ever change that. When I watch the water flowing, I'm reminded of eternal life. When I see the fire burning, I'm reminded of purity. All objects are consecrated to Him. When I look at the trees of the forest, I'm reminded of that root of David. When I look at the mighty mountains, I'm reminded of His righteousness. When I see the mighty depths, I'm reminded of His judgment. Every spring is a reminder of His resurrection. Every harvest is a reminder of His coming kingdom. All things testify to Him. When I see the chick, I'm reminded how that He said, "I would have gathered you as a chicken gathers her young under her wings." When I read about it, I'm reminded of that great eagle that spreads out his wings and he flies toward the sun. Thank God we're eagles this morning and we're headed for the sun, not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N. But then, preacher, I forgot to ask, what time are we done? Sue passed out. Next, I have found the Lamb of God yonder in the garden. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I'm not a scholar. I'm not a theologian. But I have enough sense to read the Word. And we live in a day that we have so many liberals that they wouldn't know the real Word of God. And so many things that people try to say, if they would just read the Bible. You see, sweat is emblematic of sin. If you read Genesis, you will discover that man did not sweat until he sinned. But after he sinned in the Garden of Eden, he began to sweat. Now, sweat is only mentioned three times in the Bible. First in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." Every time that Adam would perspire or sweat, the Bible called it sweat, so I guess we should, that he was reminded of sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And because of this sin, God cursed the ground with thorns and thistles and said to Adam, "You'll earn your bread by the sweat of your face." It's mentioned second in Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 18. "They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat." Linen in the Bible is used, if you will, as an emblem of moral purity. And by wearing linen, they weren't as apt to sweat. Linen was made of a vegetable substance. Woolen garments were made of animal substance. And he had to keep the body clean and to show that he was clean and holy before God. There are some who doubt some teaching on it, but there's a lot of Jewish writers and that say that he had, and the scripture teaches, that on the hem of his garment he had a bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate. And as long as the bells were ringing, they knew he was alive. I'm afraid we had some churches, the bells aren't ringing. But then the people were not allowed to go in there. If he perspired, he died. And so they tied a rope around his ankle. And if the bell stopped ringing, they drug him out. There are those liberals who say, well, they don't believe that was so. Well, they're just admitting that sin's all right, but sin is not all right. God does not put up with sin. God is against sin. But then it's mentioned a third time in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Some scholars say they're not sure that that means blood. Well, it said blood. How smart do you have to be to understand blood is different than sweat? Amen. Such bloody sweat is a condition that is known medically as the epices. It's not pronounced right, but with this Irish brogue, you can't pronounce them right. It's the passing of the blood through the intact walls of the vessels. Blood has always been important in the Bible. When Moses came down from the mountain, they'd made a golden calf. Remember that? They were dancing around it. And Moses made them to break it up. And he made them to file it into dust. And then he put that gold in water and made them drink it. Why? You ask any chemist and he will tell you that if you put fine particles of gold in water, it'll turn red. And Moses was letting them know by the truth of God that we're not saved by idols, but thank God we're saved by the shed blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. I believe that it was real drops of blood that came from his pores when he prayed in the garden. I was talking with a lady in Kentucky. She had a nephew that was kicked in the head by a horse. And now when he gets real nervous or real tense or he gets upset, blood comes through his pores. There are other stories the liberals don't want you to know about. But it was blood that he shed for us. His sorrow and his pain, it was not occasioned by that bodily agony. All through history, there have been martyrs who have been burned and drowned and have died. So Jesus would have not been any less than them. When he prayed, he didn't pray, "Father, if it be your will, spare me the spikes." He didn't pray, "Father, if it be your will, spare me from the humility." He didn't pray, "Father, if it be your will, spare me from the thorns." But he prayed, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I've known people who preached that it seemed like that he wasn't going to the cross, but that's not what he meant. I'm not sure I know that all that is involved there. But I can tell you this, in my own life, there has never been a day that I've prayed, "Lord, let me have a bad day today." Amen. But we have prayed, Lord, help me to have a good day today. But if it's not your will, help me to endure it. Jesus had no intention of not going through with the full program of redemption. He was smitten in horror for our sins. And then I found the Lamb on Calvary. In John chapter 19, verse 17 and 18, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. The custom was then, when they had a person they was going to execute, they didn't take him immediately to the place of execution. They paraded him around and making him carry his own cross so he would get weak. And so our Lord carried his cross, but after standing on his feet all night, after being beaten with a cat of nine tails, after having no nourishment, he became faint and another had to carry his cross. But I want to say that there on Calvary, he paid the ransom for our sins. He paid the debt that he did not owe to pay the debt that I did owe. When they brought in the captives during the war, they would take them down to the marketplace and there they would sell them. And people could ransom them. Two words is the word lutron. Another word is anti-lutron. And it simply meant that if Brother Cal Ray came down to the marketplace and he bought me, I could never be taken back to the marketplace again. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad this morning that Satan has no hold on you? That you cannot be taken back to the marketplace? On Calvary, he paid the price that he did not owe and the price that I could not pay. That first Adam sweat because of sin. But that second Adam sweat blood to put away sin. John 19 paints a vivid picture of the crucifixion. There's Jesus, the powerful victor. In verses 16 and 17, there is Jesus, the preeminent sacrifice. In verse 18, there is Jesus, the proclaimed king. In verses 19 through 22, there is Jesus, the priest, the mediator. In verses 23 and 24, there is Jesus, that patient and loving Son of Man. In verse 26 and 27. There is Jesus, the Passover Lamb, in verses 28 and 29. There is Jesus, that passionate Messiah, in verse 30. There is Jesus, that pierced Savior of the church, in verses 31 through 37. And there he was, on that cross hanging between two thieves. The custom of the day was that the one that they thought to be the worst criminal, they placed in the middle. And that's why our Lord was placed there. But people had a shock coming. For that Jesus that they put on the cross caused the Son to hide in shame. Christ is that chief Lamb of all sacrifices. When Christ was born, the angels came to the shepherds and they announced the birth of Christ. There are two things that impress me with that. Number one is, shepherds were not thought much of. They were the lower class. The shepherd could not testify in a court of law, but the angels come to the shepherds and announce the birth of Jesus. The second thing that intrigues me is the sheep that those shepherds were watching were not just an ordinary flock of sheep. Those were the sheep that were to be offered as a sacrifice. But thank God it won't be long until they won't need to watch those sheep anymore. There's coming a time in a short while that the Lamb of God will be slain from the foundation of the world. Next, I found the Lamb in the most holy place. There's so much about that veil, but we'll not go into all of that this morning. But in that most holy place, for the eyes of the high priest alone, you would see the Ark of the Golden Covenant with its golden covering, the mercy seat and the cherubim and the Shekinah cloud of glory. That tabernacle symbolized that there was an obstruction to worship. There was an imperfect approach to God. That first veil shut the people in the outer court off from the holy place. The second veil was the most important one. It was a covering from the presence of God's glory. The colors of that second veil were blue, purple, and scarlet. They hung by hooks of gold. Gold in Bible medals is emblematic of divinity. It was by gold from four pillars overlaid with gold. But we'll turn our attention to the veil itself. It's exactly 3 o'clock, right on the dot. At exactly 3 o'clock, Jesus died. And at exactly 3 o'clock, that priest was ready to go behind the veil. And all of a sudden, that veil that was between 4 and 6 inches thick began to rent from the top to the bottom. And all that high priest could say was, "Oops, I'm out of a job." For the next day, he could go down to the unemployment line and sign up for unemployment. For thank God, the priest of all priests, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, is now the high priest. Then I found him down by the garden tomb. In John chapter 20, verse 6 and 7, then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. There's a lot to be said for that verse. I have a sermon entitled, "Where is the Napkin?" Arriving at the tomb, they saw the clothes that were there, but not the Savior. Well, that's the way it was planned. Jesus left the grave clothes because he would never need them again. And there was no reason to pack them up and take them with him. 9 verses of history are given to acquaint us with the exact arrangement and the contents of the grave. And the clothes were in order, and the napkin was by itself. If you ask any Jewish person what that means, he will tell you that when the master came in at night from work with the slave, he would say to the slave, "Prepare me something to eat." And the slave would set the table and cook the food, and the master would sit down. And the slave would back up, and the slave wouldn't say a word, and the master wouldn't say a word. But if for some reason the master got up and he just put his napkin down and he went out, that slave would know he was finished, and he would clean off the table and do the dishes and put up the leftovers. But if for one reason or another that priest put the folded napkin down, it meant he wasn't finished yet. He'd be right back. And when Peter saw, Peter being a Jew, when Peter saw that napkin folded and in its place, he said to John, "John, come and see, the napkin's here. The napkin's folded. He's not done." Thank God, I'm glad he's not done today. I'm glad he's still in the saving business. I'm glad he's still in the healing business. I'm glad, thank God, that he watches over us, for we are his own. Thieves had not taken him away. for they would have not left order. Friends are not taken away, for they would not have taken the new body away. But I want us to examine the tomb a little bit and try to wrap it up here. I've probably gone too long. But as we examine it, there's some things that are significant. That is, the price of the tomb was high. It was no common grave. It was a priceless tomb. Somebody says, wasn't it nice that Joseph loaned him his tomb? Aye, it was. But if Joseph could stay alive 3 days, he could have it back untouched by death. Amen. It was a borrowed grave. Christ didn't own anything here. He ate at another man's table. He slept in another man's bed. He cruised the lake in another man's boat. He rode another man's animal. Even the cross and the crown were not his. They should have been mine, for I should have been crucified. But then that grave was cut from a rock. Isn't that something? The Rock of Ages buried in a rock. Rock for a bed. He was laying on a rock bed. There was rock under him. There was rock over him. There was rock around him. There was a rock door. All they managed to do was rock in the Rock of Ages. And in 3 days, he'd rock his way out and say, I'm he that was dead, and I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of death, hell, and the grave in my hand. What a Savior. It's unique because it was a new grave. It was new in the sense that no one had ever been buried in it. But it was new not only because of that, but because it's the only grave that ever housed a sinless body. Everyone, it has been estimated by someone from the days of Adam until now, 35 quadrillion people have lived and died. And I assure you that every one of them was born with a depraved nature. But this grave housed a sinless body. I mean, it left a message for us that the victim became the victor. And the tomb indeed left a message for us in that when you view that tomb, you're reminded of the Lamb of God. But then, I'll just mention it. You'll find him in the ascension. That ascension is a pledge of his coming back again. I don't know when he's coming. You get asked a lot of questions. Somebody said, Dr. Cheney, do you think we'll know each other in heaven? I'd hate to think I'd be more stupid in heaven than I am now. Somebody says, well, what will we look like? I've got a real intelligent answer. Who cares? We'll be like him. You can't improve on that. Folk come around, maybe. Somebody will break in your house and threaten to kill you. You can just smile and say, you can't threaten me with death. I read the story of a lady years ago who was crossing the ocean to see her daughter in England. And a great storm came up. And she seemed to be so calm. And somebody said, aren't you worried? She said, not at all. She said, I have 2 daughters. I have one in England, and I have one in heaven. And it doesn't matter which one I see first. So thank God. Have you found the Lamb? Do you really know Him? I mean, do you really know what it is for Him to tug at your heart and fill you with His love and His blessings? Behold the Lamb of God. I'm glad that as a young boy at 16 years of age, I found Him Somebody said, well, you know, folk like to mix words. Say, well, you didn't find him. He wasn't lost. Well, folks shouldn't be so ignorant. We know what they're talking about. I know he wasn't lost, but I was. I was like that man that was beaten and left to die. And he couldn't go to anybody, but the Good Samaritan came to him. And when I could not come to him, he came to me. The Lamb of God. God bless you.